Thank you, Jerry. Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. If you have your Bibles, would you open with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. John 8. Beginning at verse 1, follow along as I read. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman, taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So what sayest thou? This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Well, let us pray. Father, bless these moments and minutes as we turn our attention and our hearts to thy precious word. May they minister grace to every hearer. If there's someone in our midst who knows not Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, may they come to know him, even today before they leave. We pray that each believer might be encouraged and refreshed by thy precious word. Help us, Lord, to see the high calling and the ministry that you have entrusted to us, in its importance and its significance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about one of the great whys of the church, and we pointed out that one of the great whys has to do with the fact that the church is in the love business. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but there are different kinds of businesses everywhere in the yellow pages. I don't think you're going to find it under L if you look in the book. However, we are in the love business. The church is in the love business, and when we have the love of God, we are of course in in business. If you're looking for a Taco Bell, you came to the wrong place. You need to go across the street. They got plenty of that over at the Taco Bell. They have some chicken now too. They've combined. They have the crispy and the original. And if you're interested in chicken, you go to a place like that. But if a person comes to a place like this, they're not looking for chicken and they're not looking for Taco Bell. They're looking for something else. So we don't sell tires and we don't have chainsaws. What we have in the Church of Jesus Christ is something that the Lord has been in business with for 2,000 years. It's the love of God. When the Lord Jesus was just a child, he left his mother and father, went back to Jerusalem. They didn't know he wasn't in the midst, he wasn't in the company, and they went back looking for him. They found him in the temple. And the parents were a little concerned, and as you can imagine, they mildly rebuked him and scolded him, and he responded by saying, Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business? I didn't quite understand what that business was. And I'm afraid that in the church for these 2,000 years, we sometimes forget what business we're in, too. We're not in a religion business. This world doesn't need more religion. One more religion and this world probably would collapse. We have enough religion. No, we're in the love business. And that I hope, is obvious. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. And then last week, we looked at another great whys of the church. that's also found in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Most people see John 3:16 and they're very impressed with the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they will agree that we're in a love business. But there's another word in there that is an imperative. It motivates us. It's the word perish. It's the word perish. If you go over to the Food Lion, they have a section of perishables. I don't know how long you can keep a tomato. How long can you keep a tomato before they have to throw it away? I have no idea. Is there a farmer here? Or is it a couple of days? Is it a week? I have no idea how long you can keep a tomato. A tomato is perishable. Certain canned goods will sit on the shelf forever. Certain things you need to be more concerned about. And there's something else that's perishable. And that's people. That's people. Now, if people weren't perishable, if they were canned, so to speak, we wouldn't have to worry about them. They could sit on the shelf forever. But I don't know how long, you have, and I don't know how long your neighbor has, but you're both perishable. And because people are perishable, there's a thing in the world called the church. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into this world with a great and a divine imperative to seek and to save that which is lost. Deep in the heart of it all, it was planned by God and motivated by his love. For God so loved the world. I am convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that love drew salvation's plan. Aren't you? We believe that. We sing about it. God is love. But on the other hand, as we saw last week, there's a place called hell. Come on now, Ingmar. This is we're in modern times. We don't believe that. Get with it. And I believe that there are two specific kinds of churches today, and there are those who would only preach heaven, and there are those who would only preach hell. And I believe that God is balanced and he's given us a balance in the book. Well, isn't hell just a metaphor? Isn't hell just a way of God saying that we should be nice, we should be good, and we shouldn't live like somebody that's going to hell? Isn't it just a metaphor? Come on, this is 2003. There's not a real place like that. It's just a metaphor, right? Well, there are two things about that. Number one, are you saying that heaven is a metaphor as well? No, heaven is a very real place. And the very same people that will have one without the other make a contradiction of their belief in the Bible. That's number one. And number two, can I say this before we get into the heart of our message and look at this woman? Jesus Christ going up to the top of Mount Calvary and there being impaled with Roman spikes and hung on an old Roman cross and suspended between heaven and earth. Jesus Christ did not die in order to give us a metaphor.
The only Son of God, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, didn't die on the cross to give us a metaphor. He died on the cross to give us a way to have eternal life.
And so on the one hand we have heaven, and on the other hand we have hell. And the Church of Jesus Christ stands and sets in the crossroad of eternity, and people are going one way or the other, and we're doing the best we can to tell them that God doesn't want them to go to a place called hell. God wants them to go to a place called heaven. And here we see something of the ministry of this Lord and Savior found in John chapter 8 in the account of this woman. Verse 3 of chapter 8. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. In John chapter 8, I see one of God's fallen creatures. Most people refer to her as the woman taken in adultery. F.B. Meyer, one of my favorites, calls this a pathetic story. But I believe it's a picture of us all. You see, Adam fell in the garden, and when Adam fell, we all fell. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all fallen creatures. I once saw a pitiful little bird that had somehow fallen out of its nest. Perhaps you remember witnessing something like that yourself in your lifetime. It was in New York City, and multitudes were passing by in a hurry, barely noticing as they walked by this pitiful and pathetic-looking creature. As I remember, it didn't even have feathers quite yet. It was little and naked and hungry. And if it had feelings, I don't know if little birds have feelings. Little birds have feelings? I have no idea. If it had feelings, it was probably feeling pretty helpless and lonely and maybe a little bit frightened. I know one thing, it was squawking and it was crying out and it was calling to everyone that passed by. As I remember as well, it was mostly mouth. Its beak looked so much larger proportionally than its body. And it seemed to cry out to the towering figures that stood over it, imploring them, begging them for help. I remember the pedestrians standing around, looking at the little creature, and the little creature was looking at everybody. It would look at this one and open its mouth and look at that one and open its mouth and look at the other one and open its mouth. It would stretch its little neck and open wide its beak. But there was no mother bird to drop a little worm in. There was no parental wing to protect it. There was no shelter from the elements. Many rushed by. Some glancing quickly, others looking with brief curiosity, some shaking their heads, others never turning their heads at all. Some would stop and look. Some would make suggestions or offer comments and then set off again to wherever they were going. Someone said, we should leave it alone. I remember him saying it was nature's way. You know, Darwin and the survival of the fittest and all that. But God seemed to give others a little bit more compassion. And they were not so easily satisfied with Darwin. Some said, don't touch it. If you touch it, the mother will reject it and it'll die anyway. Others said, nope. Let's try to find the nest and let's try to put it back. I remember it well. And some of you are sitting here and thinking, well, that's just a bird. My Bible tells me that God Almighty cares even for the birds, not Pharaoh Falls, but what my Heavenly Father knows it. Just a bird. In the Bible, there's another story of a fallen creature. Story of the Good Samaritan. It's put in the Bible to remind us that we're all fallen creatures and that there are fallen creatures everywhere. Now the one in the story of the Good Samaritan, you remember, he fell among thieves. But how you fell doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is there are fallen creatures everywhere.
And along the Jericho road, we find a fallen creature, and he fell among thieves, and he was beaten, and he was stripped, and the Bible says he was left for dead. And in that famous story, the religious crowd, they're always there somewhere in the story. The religious crowd, the Levites and the priests, they were off on their way to the, assembly, so to speak. They were about to go worship, and they didn't have time for fallen creatures, especially for those that had fallen unto thieves. Matter of fact, they might have stepped up the pace a little more, realizing that there are thieves around.
The priest and the Levite were no help at all to the fallen creature on the Jericho road. Here in John chapter 8, however, we do not have a fallen bird. Instead, we have a fallen woman. And the reaction of humanity is an object lesson to us. What do we do when we find a fallen sparrow or a robin? I don't know. We have the crowd again looking and debating and asking. Once again, the debate goes on. Some say, just step on it and keep going. Others say, oh no, let's see if we can find the death. Humanity has difference of opinion about little fallen things. Likewise, what do you do when you find a fallen woman? What do you do? What is our reaction? Do we say, well, it's just nature's way? Do we shake our heads with pity and in disgust and walk away? Or do we try to find her nest and put her back again? What do we do when we find a fallen woman? Have you ever seen yourself a fallen sinner? Low, on the ground, helpless, vulnerable, the object of gossip, disdain, ridicule, and maybe hatred. The Pharisees obviously never did. They didn't know they were fallen, and therefore they looked down on everyone. The Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost, and suddenly he finds himself in front of this little fallen creature. What would we do here at North Valley Chapel if somehow a fallen creature would blow in and fall at our feet? Do we excuse and make sin a little thing? Oh, that's okay. That's all right. Adultery's not a big deal. Is that what we do when we find a little fallen creature like this fallen woman? Do we make sin a little thing that's non-important when God makes it a big thing? When God says it's so big and so important that Jesus Christ will come into the world and be a sacrifice and a sufferer for sin? Do we dare, in a place like this, make sin a little thing? Ladies and gentlemen, sin is a big thing. It's so big that God sent his Son to die on a cross to save us from it. Maybe we could just pretend that we don't notice this. We don't see someone sin. If no one ever uses the word, we could just kind of pretend. And suddenly the woman taking adultery is dropped at our feet, and we just kind of ignore the fact that she is taken in adultery. We kind of brush her off a little bit and maybe straighten her dress and wipe her tears, and we'll all just pretend that sin doesn't exist. Do you realize that there are many religious groups today that have done the two first things I've mentioned? We'll just pretend that it's not a big thing. Sin is not a big thing. Ladies and gentlemen, if sin is not a big thing, the cross is not a big thing.
It's just a little thing that you hang around your neck on a gold chain, or maybe golden earrings with little crosses. But a sin is real, and a sin is important, and a sin is as serious as God says it is. It needs a big remedy, and that remedy is the remedy of the cross. What do we do when we find a fallen woman? Do we say sin is not a big thing, don't worry about it? Do we pretend that we just don't notice that someone sins? If we all just kind of look the other way, kind of just accepting low life as a way of life and say, well, it's just nature's way. Or do we try to lift up the broken, fallen little creature and somehow try to find the perch that she fell from? Do we somehow look and say, God meant you for higher things than this? Do we somehow search the branches of her existence and of her life and her potential and try to lift her up and put her back? So I suggest to you that God's love is so great that he doesn't want his little creatures to crawl around in the dust and the dirt of the ground, but he came to find and to seek and to save fallen creatures and lift them back up to where they should be. And put them where they belong. Could I say this morning that no one belongs fallen? No one belongs fallen. Not the poor man on the Jericho road who fell among thieves, or Adam who fell in the garden, but Eve, his wife. No one belongs fallen. Or this pitiful woman. God has meant us for higher things and greater things. And if we just ignore sin and pretend that it's not important, then we allow people to crawl on the ground when God made them for better things. If ye be risen with Christ, said Paul, seek those things which are above. God meant us for better things in this world. God meant us for higher things. God meant us for glorious things. If you're here this morning, and you recognize that you're a fallen creature, by the way, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Adam, every single one of us fell. It's just some people don't know it, like those religious Pharisees. They didn't know they were fallen. And in their religiosity, they sat on their high perches and they looked down on everyone. In their hypocrisy, they ignored their own depravity. But if you're here this morning, if you recognize that you have fallen short of the glory of God, God wants you to be lifted up in and put back where you belong in his will. The pathetic part of the story is not the fallen woman. It's the prideful Pharisees, the religious leaders, the self-righteous, who did not see themselves. They're the pathetic part of the story.
And they tried to use this poor woman, even more so than the man that had manhandled her just moments before. They've attempted to use her for their own ends, and to bring her into place her, to deposit her as a problem at the feet of the Lord Jesus and force him to decide one way or the other on a religious issue that would jeopardize his mission of dying on the cross.
How wicked was their heart. Verse 4.
But they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? How evil they were to bring them, to bring him this problem if he chose this way. Half the crowd would be against him, saying that you are minimizing Moses' law. You're not upholding the Bible. If he would choose this way, half the crowd would be against him. Now, if he would choose that way, the other half of the crowd would be against him. How wicked was their dirty heart.
Now, Lord, Master, what sayest thou? They didn't realize they were talking to omniscience. You can't pull one over on the Lord of glory. They tried to set a trap. They tried to build a snare. You cannot build a snare strong enough to capture the Almighty. What do you say? Are you for Moses or against Moses? Do we just dismiss this woman's sin and pretend that everything's okay? You know, they hadn't stoned anybody in years. I know what Moses said. The Lord Jesus knew what Moses said. But they hadn't stoned anybody in years for many reasons. There were other things to do. We don't want to get too far afield here. But number one, they had no right to bring this woman before him. Only the husband had the right to do that. According to the law of Moses, they had no right. They had no jurisdiction. It was not theirs to do. It was the husband's to do. And besides that, the husband would have to prove himself beyond reproach. He would have to prove himself pure, faithful, just, holy. That he himself had never, ever, ever violated the seventh commandment. Wow, that's a high standard. But they had no right to do it, but they did it anyway. They brought him this problem, and they dropped the problem at his feet, thinking that that would somehow derail his mission.
Verse 6, and this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote upon the ground. Now the next is in italics, which means it's not in the original text, and they get that idea from the next verse. Because they kept on asking, he was not responding. And so when they had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Now according to the Mosaic law, which most of the people who followed it didn't even understand what it was meant, the law was given not to save but to convict. There were lots of people who thought they kept the sixth commandment. You never had a lustful thought? You never had a lustful thought? Speak to me after the meeting. I want to see a saint. We need to talk to the Pope and see if we cannot get you canonized. You never had a lustful thought? Please don't leave. We want you to sign our guest book. We want to take a Polaroid photograph. Just let everybody know that a saint has been in our midst.
Every single one of us has violated the sixth commandment one time or another. And if not that commandment, one of the other nine, the commandments were never intended to save a single soul. They were intended but to convict us that we are sinners and we need a Savior.
And so the Lord really just points to that principle. When he taught the meaning of the sixth commandment, he said, I'm sorry, not the sixth, the seventh commandment, he said,
whoever has ever looked on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. He spoke of the sixth commandment. He said, anybody who's ever hated his brother has been guilty of murder. If we were judged by the real standard of the law, every single one of us would rightly go to the gallows. We've broken all of the Ten Commandments. All of them? Yes, all of them. Who has not broken the Tenth Commandment? Thou shalt not covet.
Who? When you saw that automobile or that person get the promotion or the fellow move into that new house, who has not broken the Tenth Commandment, even just for a moment?
We've broken all the commandments. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we think we have not, we're just as self-righteous and hypocritical as those Pharisees, not realizing that we are fallen as well. They were using this woman for their own ends. They became a partner in the adultery themselves. There's another point about this story. Woe to the fallen sinner that falls into the hands of fallen sinners. I would rather fall into the hands of God. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon back in the Puritan days that is still famous today. It's entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
People still read it. They read it in high school. They read it in university. It's become an American classic, a sermon by a Puritan preacher, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you know anything about the history of that sermon, they tell me that the people who heard it originally, even though it was delivered in a very monotone, undeliberate, nothing like what I'm doing this morning, a method, that people heard it and they hung on to the pews for dear life, for fear that they would fall into eternity without God. While people still read it today, somehow I believe the words are there, but the spirit is gone, because people just kind of critique it. Nobody holds on to the pew when they read that sermon anymore, and I've read it many times. And the only reason I can, only explanation I can give is that the words are there, but the spirit is long left.
What's the title of that sermon that intrigues me? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I say this reverently. I'm not afraid to fall into the hands of God. As someone who doesn't know God, I can understand that. But when you know Him, you would rather fall into the hands of God than fall into the hands of men. If you don't think that's so, just go to Calvary. Oh yes, Jesus Christ is there because He's dying on the cross for our sins, and God is pouring out His wrath on Him in a way that we can barely understand. But it was the Romans that beat Him. It was the Jews that spit upon Him. It was the Greeks that mocked Him. I would rather fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of sinners. Which brings me to the simple lesson of this morning. Forget it. Verse 9. And when they heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. That's where salvation takes place. When it's you and Jesus standing alone. You don't get saved in groups. There are no package plans to heaven.
You don't go to heaven church by church. It's not the Baptist church going to heaven. It's not the Methodist church going to heaven. It's not the Lutheran church going to heaven. It's not joining the right church. No one goes to heaven in groups. We go one by one. And here this woman finally is alone with the Lord of glory, and all the religious people have gone home, and the Lord Jesus looks her in the eye, and He asks her a question. Verse 10, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus saith unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Three things. Number one. Neither do I condemn thee. That's the work. Go. That's the walk. And sin no more. That's the warning. Neither do I condemn thee. That's the work. Go. That's the walk. Sin no more. That's the warning. There's the message of the church right there. Neither do I condemn thee. Now, that's wonderful. Turn with me just a couple of pages forward to John chapter 3.
in verse 17. Most people know 16. Take a look at 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Woman, neither do I condemn thee. That wasn't his mission. That wasn't his mission. His mission wasn't to condemn this woman. His mission was to save this woman. The fact of the matter was, she was condemned already. She was born a sinner. And she didn't know that.
We're all condemned already by our sins, by our actions, by our thoughts, by our deeds, and by our conscience a thousand times over. How many times has your conscience stood facing you face to face and called you a sinner? Now, you might haven't listened to your conscience, but your conscience has done that. Like a John the Baptist standing in the face of Herod the king and saying, that's not lawful. We're condemned already. Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world.
And the only way he could do that was to go to an old rugged cross and die. For women just like this one. Woman, neither do I condemn thee. If we could elaborate, you'd want to say, I didn't come to condemn you. I went to the, came into this world to die on a cross for you and to pay for your sins.
And while we don't see it all, I believe that in his eyes he communicated the message of God's love to her in such a way that she understood that God loved her. Neither do I condemn thee.
God is love. And then he says, go. First the work and second the walk. Now he does the work on Calvary by dying. He also wants to be with us in the walk as well.
Go! You're free! You're free to go! If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Ladies and gentlemen, because of the work on Calvary, we can have the walk. We can go.
And she left the court of the women a different person because she met the Lord Jesus in the midst. There's the work. That's on Mount Calvary. Jesus dying for our sins. Then there's the walk. All through the gospel of the Lord Jesus is equipping his followers to go.
Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Tell them what I did for you. Go.
Well, wait a minute. There's a warning. Go and sin no more. God is love. God is life, but God is also light. Go and sin no more. Don't live in the darkness. Don't live in the shadows. We found you fallen, a featherless, helpless, fallen creature. And we lift you up. We put you back into your little perch to what you were meant to be.
They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This woman flew like she never flew before. She lived like she never lived before. She walked like she never walked before in newness of life.
What do we do with little fallen creatures? Do we step on them? We shake our heads and say, that's pitiful. Fallen woman. Do we mock them? Or do we love them as God loved them? Do we tell them of Mount Calvary and the Lord Jesus? Neither do I condemn thee. Do we allow them to go and help them walk? Do we warn them to sin no more? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're still a fallen creature. You can't get up yourself, let alone get to heaven. But if you will trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he will lift you up. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for touching this poor and pitiful woman. But no poorer or pitiful than we. You found us in this place. Found us lost in sin. If there's someone here this morning who has never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, help them to stand before you all by themselves and to see your love as you die on Calvary's cross for them. And may they long to be lifted up to begin a new life in Christ. Bless us, Lord, as we go through this world, not to ignore the little fallen, broken things all around us, but to have the compassion that you had and the love that you had, seeking to save that which is lost. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.